I was going to start off this morning by saying usually I have the equip you hour to kind of be my stop point at the end, looking at the clock and making sure we're done then, but we don't have that anymore. But if you're watching from home, you have control today. You're like, Jeremy, you've reached your limit. You can hit the power button. But we are still going to enjoy being with each other, studying God's word together. When we moved here, a couple years ago now, we knew of a few students that were attending Cedarville that were from our home church up in Kalamazoo, Michigan. And so as we came here, we thought they were seniors, getting ready to graduate, didn't have a lot of time left at the school there. And so we invited them over for lunch after a Sunday and just said, hey, we'd like to have you over. Now, our families were pretty connected. My daughter was really connected with their little sister. I actually had these boys in middle school ministry back when they were a lot shorter and younger than they were at that time. So we knew them fairly well, and I didn't know if it was more for them and giving them lunch, they ate a whole lot, or if it was for us and seeing familiar faces when everybody was new. But we had them and said, bring some friends. And so they did bring some friends, and we had conversation, catching up over things, kind of seeing what is your direction, what are you planning on doing next. And one of the friends that they brought, I think he said about 5 words. This whole time. Now, he ate the foods. He seemed to enjoy that, but didn't say very much. Just sitting there, maybe said his name, what year he was, but mostly it was the guys that we knew that were talking. Now, at one point during the meal, one of the guys that we knew said, hey, he is really good at the Rubik's Cube. I'm like, oh, okay. And so, and then he was talking about it a little bit and sharing a little bit of details. And he goes, I actually have one in the car. You want me to go get it and I can show you? And we're like, sure, you can go do that. And so he proceeded to go do that. And this was after dinner at this time. And he's like, let me show you a couple things. And so he said, here, mix it up. And so we did. And so, I mean, it didn't take very long. And I'm like, man, my brain doesn't move that fast to be able to do that. And he says, all right, let's try it again. He's like, do you have a blindfold? And so he's like, mix it up. And he looked at it for a while and he put this blindfold on and really perfect. And so go to find out, he and his mother especially, they've been a part of like significant competitions. And they have different Rubik's Cubes competitions, just how fast you can do it, blindfolded. And so there's a whole bunch. And so he was telling us these things. And all of a sudden, he's like the star of the show. And all communication is going around him when he went from this silence, not sharing very much, didn't know much about him, to like we are learning all about his family, which siblings knew how to do the Rubik's Cube, where they have traveled the furthest, his record for that. So it was significant. And again, he was quiet until something was brought to light. And then we all got to know him pretty well. Well, this morning, we're going to look at Jesus' very first miracle. Now, to me, the Rubik's Cube kind of seems like a miracle because my brain, even though I've like studied, I like, okay, you got to do it like this, turn it, and I'm like, I still can't figure it out. So it seems like a miracle, but Jesus in his ministry, fairly unknown until this point. And then we see this kind of as a tipping point in his first miracle where his ministry takes off and all of a sudden people are going to start knowing who this is as they get to know and see what he is doing. So this morning we're going to see how Jesus displays his glory through this first miracle. Now we're going to go through the passage and we're going to be in John chapter 2 verses 1 through 12. We're going to look at the setting, what's going on here. Then we're going to see what is the problem that arises in the middle of this story and situation. What is the solution? And then what is the purpose of John writing this at all? Why include it? So we're going to look at all of those this morning. Again, we're going to be in John chapter 2 verses 1 through 12. I would encourage you, if you are able, those of you that are here with me, to stand with me for the reading of God's word. And if you're home and you're following along with us, maybe you need to stand too, because sitting on the couch might be a little too comfy. So to stand and give special respect and recognition to God's word is always a good thing to do. So John chapter 2, and we're going to be in verses 1 through 12 this morning. God's word says this. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill up the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it had came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and the disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. You may be seated. Let's pray that God would guide us through this passage this morning and that we would be challenged as we go through it. God, you are gracious. You are powerful. You are in control of all things. God, we're going to see a bit of a glimpse of your power this morning as we look at the life of Jesus and his first recorded miracle, turning water into wine. God, help us to see that this is more than just helping these people at a wedding, but this was to show the glory of Jesus. It was to draw in his disciples to believe, and that through believing, their lives would be changed. The decisions they make would be different going forward because they believe in Jesus, that he is God. God, I pray that you would do the same for us. For some of us, we have been following you and living a life with you for a long time, and we constantly need those reminders. Believe, trust, and follow. God, for some, they may not be following you, may not have a relationship with you, and may this passage, your word, speak to their hearts through the Holy Spirit and convict them and say, "I too desire to believe and follow." God, be with us as we study this morning. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. As many of you know and understand, some of us have read through this story multiple times. It's Jesus turning water into wine, miraculously. We're going to start this morning looking at the setting. And if you look at the passage, there's kind of a familiar pattern that we're seeing, at least in this very beginning of the book. It says, on the third day. Now, before this, it's been the next day, the next day, the next day. But this time, it's on the third day, a little bit of time lapsing from when Jesus was calling those disciples and having a conversation with them. Now, this would make sense because he's traveling. He's traveling from Bethsaida to Cana, which is about 20 miles away. So if you think the walking time, and you can do that pretty quickly, but having some time to be able to do that and not rush too much, it's going to take some time from going from one town to the next. We see also from this passage that the reason he's going to Cana is because there is a wedding. Now, there's a really good chance that this would have been a wedding of someone that Jesus would have known, possibly even a family member. As he is going, Nazareth and Cana are fairly close together, so family could have been close there. We also have Mary, who is mentioned. She is there. She's there. There's a good chance she's serving at this wedding. We'll see another clue to this a little bit later in the passage, but there's potential that she is there and serving at this wedding. We see there's a distinction between Mary being there and Jesus being invited with his disciples. So he's invited to attend and be a part of these wedding feasts, this wedding ceremony. One thing that is interesting about this is John is the only one to record this first miracle. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't record it. That should kind of put off little alarm bells in our heads to say, why is John choosing to record this and not Matthew, Mark, and Luke? These things that are different, we should be seeking that out and trying to see, what is this trying to tell us? How is this aiding the argument that John is making through his entire gospel? So we'll be getting to that later this morning. So that's the setting, that's where we're at. Let's move into the problem that is found in this passage. Verse 3 kind of brings this problem to our attention. It says, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. This is that other indication that it's very possible Mary was serving because she had this information. She knows that the wedding is going on. She's helping serve, and she knows where the wine is running out. Now, we don't know that for sure, but just trying to look at some indicators there. Either way, Mary knew the wine is running out. Now, the wine running out is more of a significant problem than we may initially think. It may be like, oh, well, let's just give them some water, or they can have some goat's milk or something at this party. And they can continue going on. Why is wine such a big deal? Weddings are very different today than they were back then. Now, weddings today, we have a ceremony. The ceremony, even like today, like in these days, it's fairly short. Used to be even a little bit longer, but people are like, let's keep it short because they're like, we want to get to the reception. The party that takes place afterwards. And that reception is a gathering, a celebration with the newly married couple. And it'll last from whatever time the reception starts, usually till that evening. If it's a noon or 1 o'clock wedding, it can be longer. And so if it's an evening wedding, it's a little bit shorter. But it usually happens that day. Then time gets late enough and people start to leave and go home. And generally the new couple will have a honeymoon that they leave on the next day or in the days following. That's very different than weddings back then, which consisted of a week-long grouping of festivities. It's like a really big party. For a whole entire week, people travel in. They will be a part of this, celebrate with this new couple. And there is an expectation that the new husband, the bridegroom, his family provides for this party. Now you think, okay, wine for a week-long party is more significant than just having it in an evening. And so if it were to run out, one thing that would happen is shame is brought to the family. I mean, you see, finances are on display. How much money do you have? How good is everything that you are bringing? And if you are to run out, it's a sign that you ran out of money to be able to provide for this party. Shame would be on there, and that shame could last a long time. Maybe even the entirety of that family living in that community, they're known as, oh, they're the ones that didn't have enough money for their wedding party for their son. And so it's shame that's brought there. But something also can happen is litigation can be brought against this family. Essentially, they can be sued for not having enough money or enough wine and food to provide for them. So there's a financial ramification for this family here. It's not just we're running out of something to give us pleasure. There's shame on the line. There's potential having family members or guests bring litigation. So this is significant. It rises to a little bit different level. This isn't a simple oops. We ordered the wrong amount. There is a lot more on the line. Mary brings this problem to Jesus' attention. The wine has run out, and Mary goes to tell Jesus. Why would she have done this? What was her motivation? She knows who Jesus is. Jesus may not have publicly made himself known to others that he is the Messiah, but Mary knows. Mary remembers getting pregnant not from a man, but from the Holy Spirit. She knows who Jesus is. Mary remembers the angels and what they had to say about who Jesus is. Mary knows who Jesus is. She knows what he has come to do. And there's a possibility that she is almost saying, Jesus, it's time. Let's get this started. Let's go. I know what you're here for. She may be instigating him starting his public ministry. That's why later there's almost this mild rebuke from Jesus that we'll look at in just a second. Jesus makes a response to her that is significant as she kind of brings and says, hey, you need to do something about this. His response is, woman, what does this have to do with me? My time has not yet come. Now, this phrase may seem brash right now. You say, woman, why does this have to do to me? If I were to do that to my mom, even today, I would only do it once. If my dad was present, because he would make sure it didn't happen again, because it seems like this sign of disrespect and just calling her out that way. Now, back then, it wasn't a sign of disrespect. It was a sign of, it was being cordial with them, but it wasn't a sign of intimacy, like a mother and a child. So even through this, Jesus is showing, going forward, things are going to be different. He showed himself to the disciples to be the Messiah. And he's showing even Mary, the relationship between me and you, that's going to be different. No longer is it primarily mother to son, but it's mother to Messiah. So there's a little bit in this kind of rebuke that we have here where Jesus is saying things are going to be different. Jesus also gives kind of an understanding as he talks through why he is saying this, and my hour has not yet come. This is going to be a theme that we see in the book of John, whether it's my hour has not yet come or my hour has come. This is the time. So we walk through and we see some of that, especially the hour has not yet come. In chapter 7, we see that three times. Chapter 8, we see it another time. Right here in chapter 2, we see how he initiates it. In chapter 7, what we see is he refuses to go into Judea because people were seeking to kill him. And he says, it's not yet time for my life to be put on the line. We see the passage says, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Chapter 8, he's having this back and forth with the Pharisees. And again, it says no one arrested him. Even though they did not agree, the Pharisees are getting frustrated. No one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Looking at my time coming being my glorification, my bringing salvation, my death, saying it's not time yet. It is not ready for that yet. In our passage, Jesus knew his time had not yet come. And doing a miracle like this might make a great stir among the people. And he's wanting to make sure he does things in the proper time, in God's timing. Now we see even more times in John where he says, the hour has come. My time has come. We see this in chapters 12, 13, 16, and 17. Each of these instances taking place after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's like that's that turning point where we look, and that's why through Easter and Good Friday and Palm Sunday, we look through that, and that's like his time has come. One example is in chapter 12, he says, my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. While his time had not yet come in chapter 2, We see there is conviction on his part that it has come after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Probably the most significant explanation of my hour coming comes from Jesus himself in chapter 17. He says this just before being arrested, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." His hour coming means it's time for him to be glorified. It is time for him, essentially, to gather those, to save those from whom have been set aside to be saved. This happens through his death on the cross. The purpose for his coming is that he was to be glorified in his death that brought life to all who would believe. Mary didn't realize all the significance of this. She didn't realize this is kind of what she's instigating a little bit. She responds to the mild rebuke from Jesus by telling the servants, "Do whatever Jesus says." She doesn't grasp all of this, but what she does know is that there is a problem, and I know the one that can fix it, Jesus. Something is not happening that is happening that is good, and I know the one that can make it right, Jesus. That brings us to our next point this morning. Our problems need Jesus. I believe we can learn something from Mary here in this passage, as her immediate response was, go to Jesus with this problem. We each have a problem with sin. It separates us from God. It makes it so we can't have relationship with him. And the only one that can remedy that is Jesus and his death on the cross. It doesn't take long to look around us and see that sin has created a whole lot of other problems for us. We deal with relational problems, the product of sin. We deal with physical problems with our bodies, the product of sin. We deal with work problems, the product of sin. We deal with personal problems, the product of sin. We deal with problems that are self-induced. We have gotten ourselves into these situations, and problems that are caused by other people, both the product of sin. The question is, what do we do when we face those problems? Do we man up or woman up, pull up our bootstraps and say, "I got this. We're going to handle this. We're going to take care of it." Or do we take that to Jesus? The way we respond to problems is an indicator of who we most feel is capable to solve the problem. Mary knew she couldn't do it, saying, "I can't get this wine. I can't go to the store. I can't order this because it's vendors that come in and provide this." But she said, "I know the one who can. I'm going to Jesus." We can't solve our own sin problem, but we know the one that can. What about all these other problems that we've mentioned? How do we respond? Who do we see as most capable? If we always try to solve them ourselves, it shows that we feel we are best situated to solve our problems. If we ignore them and say, "I'm going to stuff that under the rug, let's not talk about it, let's not deal with it," showing that maybe we don't think anyone can, or it's not big enough for us to address, so we just let problems sit there and fester. Are we ever like Mary, who saw a problem and her immediate reaction was to go to Jesus? She may not have had the right timing for what the bigger picture is that she was initiating, but she had the right solution, Jesus. What does it look like to go to Jesus? How about we reference solutions that he gave us for all those problems? Marriage issues, God's word has a lot to say about it. Other relational issues, God's word has a lot to say about it. Any other issue, God's word has truth God's word has solutions. It's not always easy. It's not always fast and quick. Sometimes it involves sacrifice on our part because we're contributing to those problems. But going to Jesus means going to what he gave us, referencing what he has shared, the truth that he has given to be what solves those problems. Often, we need some help. We walk through and we're like, man, either I don't want to do that, I don't understand what I'm supposed to do, or I know if I try this path, I'm just going to run away because it's difficult. So often we need people to come alongside us to help us walk through and say, what does Jesus tell us? You know, within the church, that's called discipleship. Walking through life's problems and saying, how can we reflect Scripture? How can we navigate this properly? We're helping each other go to Jesus, just like Mary did directly. Well, now that we've addressed, we have problems and we know who the solution is, let's look and see what the passage says, how the solution became manifested with them. How did Jesus solve the problem that they had? Now, Jesus is the solution here, and he gives us that solution in verses 6 through 10. One thing that we're not going to address or touch on just because of time, even though if I knew we didn't have Equip You, I could have put that in there, is we're not going to address this idea of Jesus doesn't do it all. Now, you may be thinking, Jeremy, that's heresy. As we look at this passage, what we see is Jesus is the power that initiates, but he gives instructions and says, you need to go do this, telling the servants what they need to do. There's action involved on the part of others. He doesn't just do everything saying, I'm going to go get the water, I'll fill up these water pots, I'll change it in there, I'll take it to the master of the ceremonies. Instead, there's an expectation on people. So we're not going to touch into that, but I wanted to mention it briefly just to see that as we walk through this. So what happens? Jesus says there's six stone jars. Six stone jars there that were used for the purification that they would have had, especially if they're coming to meals together. And he says, go fill those up. 20 to 30 gallons each. These aren't just tiny jars. I even thought about, what if I get like 5 gallon buckets? 4 5-gallon buckets equals 20, if my math is correct. 6 of them equals 30. So you imagine all of those 5-gallon buckets, that's how much water Jesus turned into wine. It was significant. It was pretty massive. So what he does, he says, take those jars, fill them up with water, bring them back. He says, take a ladle out and take it to the master of ceremonies, and he'll see what takes place. The master of the ceremonies or the masters of the feasts brings over the bridegroom and he has this question for them. Why do you save the good stuff for last? Most people wait till they've been in the party a little bit and it's the expectation the quality goes down a little bit because you buy the expensive stuff first for when they first come. He's like, but you've saved the good stuff for last. Jesus solved their problem. Now, I've mentioned a little bit already, maybe getting a little ahead of myself, but I want to be explicit on a few aspects of what Jesus did to help us understand how he solves problems. The first thing that we see is Jesus acted in abundance. Looking at those 6 water jars, 20 to 30 gallons each, that's 120 to 180 gallons of water turned into wine. Now, looking at the way that the master of the ceremonies is talking, it's probably fairly late in the week of festivities. So they've already had this, and then they have this abundance of really good wine. Jesus doesn't check to see how many people do we have, what's the minimum amount that we need. Okay, we'll get the minimum amount just to cover them for the rest of this. No, Jesus acted in abundance. A lot of people, as you look at, read about the commentators, they say this went beyond the ceremonies that they needed, and it ended up being a wedding gift, essentially, on behalf of Jesus to the couple. 120 to 180 gallons of water turned into wine. Jesus, in solving problems, is not satisfied with just doing the minimum. He solves problems and acts in abundance. We can think of John 3:16, one of the most well-known passages in the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him. 1 John 2:2 kind of gives us a little better understanding of this and kind of puts a little sharper focus on it. It says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, propitiation's a big word. It means satisfaction for the wrath of God. We sinned against God. We have offended him. There is wrath on his part in punishing sin. Jesus, in his sacrifice, satisfied that wrath for sin for the entire world. He loved the world, and his death satisfies the wrath against God for anyone in the whole world that believes in him. It doesn't mean everyone is saved, but it means it is sufficient, covers all. For anyone in the world that were to turn to him, it is good, it is abundant. John loves the idea of abundance, and it comes up multiple times. Another place that we see it is John 10:10. And when sharing that he is the good shepherd, Jesus says this passage, and he mentions that a thief comes to destroy, and he says, "And I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." He's not saying, I saved them, so now they have just kind of the bare minimum of what they need to survive. He says, no, I give them life, and I give it abundantly, overflowing. It is significant. He doesn't stop at that minimum, but gives abundantly. We also see that Jesus didn't just act in abundance, but he acted in excellence. Jesus solved the problem, and the master of the feast shows us this is high quality stuff. Not just settling to say whatever bare minimum is, as long as it's not like he just put like a little Kool-Aid packet in there and says, all right, it'll dilute a little bit and it'll make it so it's noticeable. But no, this is high quality stuff. The master of the ceremonies or the master of the feast would have been someone that is hired to kind of emcee the whole situation. He emcees the situation, making sure the feast for that week goes on, and he tests all the food, tests all the drink that comes. So he would have known, all right, this needs to be good enough for this ceremony. It was such a marked difference in what Jesus had miraculously created that he called over the bridegroom and had a conversation with him, saying, this isn't normal what you did, because this quality is so good. Jesus and his provision didn't just act abundantly, he acted in excellence. It was the most quality wine at the party. This brings us to the question, do we trust Jesus to act? Do we trust Jesus to act? Maybe more appropriately, we should ask ourselves, why do we so often try to solve our own problems and our frailty and our weakness and our limited resources when we could rely on a Savior who acts in both abundance and excellence? This doesn't mean that when we have a money problem, we come to him and all of a sudden in our bank account pops up millions of dollars. Problem solved. It doesn't mean that we have a health issue that when we pray, all of a sudden everything is perfected. But it does mean that John 1:16 is true when it says this: "And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." He has unlimited grace. It shows itself differently to us at times. There's going to be times when he will provide financially in ways that we never thought were possible. At times he's going to heal our bodies when none of the medical people think that this is going to happen. At times he's going to restore a marriage that we thought was unrepairable. At times he's going to intervene when we thought we would be dealing with a specific problem for a lifetime. And then at times he was going to give us grace to endure whatever trouble or problem we're dealing with. He's going to give us strength to live day after day, step after step. Sometimes his abundance and excellence is giving us joy in a situation where the world says, "You should have no joy." That brings us to the fourth and final point looking at this passage: is what is the purpose? Why does John include this when none of the other disciples do in their gospels? And the first thing that we see from this passage is that Jesus puts his deity on display. We find the purpose in verse 11. "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory." Manifested his glory. Started the very first time showing to the world, "I am God," through these miraculous signs. This goes back to John 20 and saying, "These signs are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life." This is the first of those signs. As we look at those sevens that we did in the first week, overviewing and saying there's multiple signs that are specifically written in order to help the people and us believe. This is the first one. He manifested his glory. Jesus put his deity on display. This miracle had ramifications beyond just helping these people at the wedding. Starting to show people, "I am God." Greater purpose to this miracle than the situation at hand. It was to give glory to Jesus. The second part of the purpose that we see here is that it helped the disciples believe in him. That's what the last part of verse 11 says. "And his disciples believed in him." He manifested his glory. He showed that he was God, and the disciples believed in him. Verse 12 is this interlude between the wedding and between Jesus cleansing the temple after this. But what we see is the belief led to change of action. They stayed with him. They went with him. They followed him. He was now the focus of their lives and saying, "This is what I'm going to be pursuing." That brings the question to us: will we believe? We keep going after this week after week, but we need to see, will we believe is a question we need to ask regularly, because specifically looking at our passage here, what does it look like to believe? When we have a problem, we go to Jesus. When we have struggles, we go to him. When things aren't going the way that we like it, our first response is to go to him. That shows that we believe. We depend on him instead of ourselves to act in abundance and with excellence. We believe on him, it's because he is the one that gives life. Again, this is just showing that changed direction. Mary exemplified it for him and saying, "The problem is here. Here's who you need to go to." the disciples believed. Let's pray. Closing this morning and saying, God, help us believe, especially in the area of our problems, saying, I know I can't do this on my own. I have to go to you first. Please pray with me. God, we live in a sin-plagued world. We are sinful individuals. We see the impact of sin physically, emotionally, relationally. We see it as we look at the world around us. But Lord, you did not leave us with only a problem. We come to you because we are so thankful that you sent Jesus as the solution. The one that is able to solve our problems both abundantly and with excellence. Lord, we are so often drawn to try to solve our own problems. We are taught that things are built on our own efforts, that a future will come if we put enough work into it, and we take that idea into our problems and say, I've got this. I want to make a name for myself. My shoulders are big enough. God, humble us. Change our direction. Change our mindset to know and understand that Jesus is the one that can solve our problems. Give us a life of dependence daily. Allow us to have the joy of seeing Jesus work in areas that we may never think that things are going to be solved. Allow us to experience the grace upon grace that you have extended through Jesus. We love you, and we are so thankful for all that you have done on our behalf. We pray that our lives would show that we truly believe by trusting in Jesus. I pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.